What do you know about taking something for granted? You know, people can feel underappreciated by those closest to them, can't they? I would assume that most in the room have at some point maybe experienced this feeling on some level. I mean, how often do we hear about a spouse who found someone else less critical and more affirming and attentive outside of their marriage? How often do we hear about, you know, colleagues at work that make someone feel more appreciated than maybe their ungrateful family members in their home? How come friends at college feel more affirming than the ones back home? What about preachers? What about the preacher who can find his own stock higher outside of his own church and be eager to preach elsewhere than feed the same old disinterested group Sunday after Sunday? Have you ever been taken for granted? How did it feel? Well, before we turn ourselves into pure victims this morning only, let's ask this too. Are we open to seeing where we take things for granted? How would you feel about discovering where you're taking the most important things for granted? I imagine the emotions range from urgency to move, to change, maybe to ignore it. I mean, just imagine living all of your life and dying to discover all too late that you actually took the single most important thing for granted. Does that feel terrible yet, to think about that for a moment? What if you died and discovered you never truly knew God or His Son? How heavy a thought to know. You were raised around the Bible, that you were perhaps raised in church and became so familiar with the stories of the Bible, maybe even inoculated by your perception of Jesus, that you missed Him entirely. Familiarity, they say, breeds contempt. Well, that can be true, but doesn't it certainly breed complacency? Today you could go on very confident that you are and hope in your ability of being good enough and that things are just fine and there's absolutely no place in your life you're complacent, especially as it pertains to God. That's somebody else. That's not me. Maybe that's you. You could be content with mere facts about Jesus that you know, maybe some particulars, and think that's enough that you give assent to those points of truth mentally, that you accept them as fact. Or today you could see, perhaps you may be taking Jesus for granted, and you lack any real commitment to Him when things are made plain. Today in God's Word, we will see the shape of unbelief that's rooted in a sad familiarity with God, but doesn't really know Him in true belief, but actually really rejects Him. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. 892 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Mark chapter 6. Let me give a little background. Jesus' identity has been Mark's primary concern from the opening sentences of the gospel. One of the marks of an eyewitness account is irrelevant details inserted. Mark gives us Peter's firsthand reporting. And we know that this story, which is all about the power of Jesus, really happened. Each part of the story Mark tells reveals a little more, chapter by chapter, of who Jesus is, his power, his purpose, his self-understanding. And Mark is revealing Jesus gradually like an expert and faithful reporter. He's revealed as the promised Messiah, God the Son. We last left off where Mark records of the mighty deed parables that raise even more emphatically the question of Jesus' identity. We saw him do mighty things that point to who he is. Mark's point is the same power that made the world in the first place is on display in Jesus. So if you read Genesis 1, that same power is present in the person of Jesus. Mark wants us to see that. He has the power to bring restoration and wholeness, reversing the results of defilement, ostracism, and death. His miracles demonstrate that the arrival of the kingdom of God brings hope of restoration and renewal to a fallen creation. And Mark concludes the narrative of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, is where we left off, by an account of now going into, this is towards the end of his time in Galilee, with a rejection of he experiences in his own hometown. I mean, you would think at the end of chapter 5, such amazing momentum, right? Word spreading, surely his hometown's reception would be one to remember, right? Just amazing, all this momentum coming with Jesus. But let's find out what happened. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6a is what I'm going to cover this morning. He left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things, they said. What is this wisdom that's been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. This is God's word. This text is not merely about taking Jesus for granted. It's about failing to recognize Jesus, the Christ. It speaks to the heart issues, though, why people fail to see him for who he is. Don't miss that. The dismissive nature and unbelief of those in Nazareth reveal deeper issues. You probably noted that if you were writing an account of the Messiah, you might leave these kinds of details out, but it's the inclusion of such details here that give the account such historical integrity. Mark does not ease the problem of Jesus' humble origins. He accentuates it. No one apparently notices him as a prodigy or says to him, I always knew that you would grow up to be the Messiah. That doesn't happen here. Not even his family members. Remember, Mark's already told us that they were embarrassed by him. His fellow townsmen deem themselves to be his equal and regard him simply as the neighbor's boy, a local artisan. Lower working class, that's it. In verses 1 through 2, there is astonishment at Jesus, which is clarified and moves towards offense in verse 3. In verses 4 through 6, the text concludes with Jesus' feeling amazement here at their unbelief. I mean, how could they be so dismissive? I mean, don't they have eyes? I mean, isn't their human eyes enough to see the truth? Maybe you think that you would do better. I mean, isn't it enough to witness to know he was one who taught with authority and performed miracles? How could they be so dismissive? Here's the central point. being dismissive about Jesus is more common than you think. Being dismissive about Jesus is more common than you think. Therefore, consider who he is again and trust him as Lord. Consider him again and trust him as Lord. Point number one. Are you astonished by Jesus in the right way? Are you astonished by Jesus in the right way? Get the scene here. Look at the text. Jesus is not on a mere family visit. He has come to do ministry there, to preach the kingdom, to announce who he is. Now, if you're from a small town, you probably can feel this, the drama of the text, a little bit better. If you're not from a small town, maybe think about your high school or the church, maybe perhaps a small church you were raised in. Coming back and teaching with righteous authority with the same folks you grew up with can be a tough situation. Why? Because small communities often are loaded with self-comparison. Listen to someone's story when they come back from a high school reunion or a family reunion for that matter. You ever hear the comments? Well, who thought that would have happened to them? Can you see what they achieved? Didn't see that coming. As soon as someone appears to be gifted, people can turn off their ears to careful listening, and they begin to size someone up. All of a sudden, they become the chief investigators and authorities on the matter. The authorities on the truth. You ever catch yourself doing this? Don't look at me all pious. You've never sized anyone up, really. You ever catch yourself doing that? You can't hear someone in conversation or in teaching because you're too busy looking for the flaw, the problem. You know, when we do this, what kind of person do we think we're becoming? I mean, don't we resemble those who only surround themselves with those who, you know, for example, only make us feel stronger and more righteous in our own settled positions? If anything, this text really highlights the fact that we are not as good at listening as we often think we can be. It's painful to see this. This occasion may have been the first time Jesus' fellow townspeople had heard him teach, and many of them, as you can see, were astonished, amazed. There was something striking to them. And his message was different. He wasn't just another synagogue preacher, teacher, telling people how to obey God's law and quoting everybody else, offering God's hope for the future, explaining from the prophets something about when the kingdom might come. He was saying, apparently on his own authority, the kingdom was present in himself and one day it'd be consummated. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Look at how astonishment really gets clarified in context by the questions posed in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? This guy? With each question, there was an undercurrent of doubt, wasn't there? The question really is, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? They're not so much driven by a desire to know what's behind his miracles as by an itch to confirm their private prejudice that he cannot be all that remarkable. Is he really all that? I mean, perhaps they had that spirit, you know, that spirit of that person that says, I've seen better, I've had better. Their preoccupation with this issue means they never get around to asking the crucial question. After Jesus is doing all this incredible ministry in Galilee, what does all this mean? That's not the question they ask. Who is this dude? Huh. The question reveals a desire for something else than they think Messiah should be. Thanks, Jesus, but we know about Messiah, and you ain't it. I believe the astonishment here is negative in context, based on their questions. And I want to note, though, astonishment, surprise, and awe of his teaching, though, let's just say it was positive. That does not equal a right relationship with him, and that real trust is being placed on him and in him. Just because someone's like, Jesus is amazing, it doesn't mean they're trusting in him either. A grasp of the facts and an emotional response are not the key. Just because you see someone on TV jumping up and down and acting like they're excited about Jesus doesn't mean they actually have trusted in him and are obeying him by the grace of the Spirit. The possession of true faith, not the profession, you have to possess true faith in Christ. They're not contemplating the state of their souls before God. They're sizing up the preacher here. And we, friends, are prone to do this too. Have you taken the time to see where you can be naturally and positionally dismissive if things don't match a strong opinion you have? I mean, doesn't that make us all feel like these folk? Can't we relate to these people in our fallen flesh? You know, placing ourselves as the primary authority. We have a confidence in ourselves at times we really shouldn't. All across our churches in America, there are folks who come into gatherings and their spirit is one of dismissiveness immediately because in their own minds, if it runs contrary to their standards, it must be wrong. I think it's interesting. They think that they are being Berean, and we can be like this. They think they're being Berean, but it's not Berean. Berean in the New Testament are those eager to see plain teaching from the Word. Can't wait to be shown the Word and eager to follow. Nazarenes here are not. They want to be confirmed in their own positions. And friends, this is a tendency I think that we push aside that we think does not apply in our lives, but it actually does. We can be more Nazarene than Berean, and we're not honest with ourselves often as we should be. So which are you and I today? Are we eager to hear God's word, or are we way overconfident in ourselves? Pastor, are you trying to get me to doubt myself? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at the passage. They're not feeling the weight of God's word. They're bringing to bear the weight of their own thoughts on the matter. They're not evaluating Jesus in light of Isaiah's prophecies. They are evaluating Jesus in light of themselves. Classic error of the Old Testament, where God says to his people, "You thought I was like you. God's holy. He's nothing like you and me." They have made themselves the high court of appeal. Church member or visitor here today, is that how you listen to God's word preached? Are you God's gift to the church, evaluating us as we expound the word, or are you letting the word read you? Are you actually eager to be evaluated in the truth of God's word, knowing deep down you are seriously flawed before Jesus? Are you dismissive in your heart about the word of Christ, the Bible, because you are too busy looking for confirmation about your own ways? That is the way of our flesh, isn't it? So if you're going to be astonished, let it be for the right reasons, not the wrong ones rooted in yourself. Being dismissive about Jesus is more common than you think. Therefore, consider who he is again and trust him as Lord. Many of you remember the old Kellogg's Corn Flakes commercial. Taste them again for the first time. Remember that? Remember that old slogan? Anybody nod your head? Remember that commercial? Yeah. Thank you, Jake. I appreciate that. Yeah, that's what I want us to do, to taste the truth about Jesus again. Number two, second question here. Does Jesus offend you? Does Jesus offend you? Verse 3 literally reads, they were taking offense at him. They were not only offended by him in the sense of what he was teaching, but just they were offended by him in general. That's what the grammar here reveals. Just his face, just his person. Ugh. I don't like that guy. And verse 3 makes it plain. Why? Get the scene here. I mean, look at the human fallen view of Jesus here. They ask condescending questions about Jesus' family here. Isn't that what we do? Talk about somebody's family? You can do that in the flesh. They clearly are unimpressed. They make a dig about his human father by not mentioning him at all. And yet, ironically, these very facts that they mention about his family condemn them. No one on earth had ever had the privileges, think about it, in human history, that Nazareth had. For 30 years, the Son of God lived quietly in this town, went about the streets, walked with God under the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost on them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and taught in their synagogue. They would not believe that someone whose face that they knew so well and who had lived such a long time, eating, drinking, and dressing like one of themselves, had any right to claim their attention. They took offense at his person. They took offense at him. And if you think this point doesn't stick, this point about being offended by Jesus doesn't stick, then you're already in trouble this morning. You're already assuming far too much good about your own heart. You have believed the stories you've told yourself. My heart's always good and pure. That's not the word of God. There is nothing in us. Let me say it like this. There's nothing in this text that needs surprises. The same thing is going around us every day in our everyday lives. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the ordinances of the church are continually undervalued by God's people. Sometimes we can look at the ministry of the word, coming to church, reading our Bibles, praying, observing the Lord's Supper and baptism, and think, I can miss that. Is it really that valuable to me? Is it that important to heed God's word? I got other things to do. There are more important things. We can become accustomed to our own privileges and take Jesus for granted. J.C. Ryle said, it's an awful truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds complacency and even contempt. They judge him purely by externals. Again, notice how relevant the Bible is to show us we can actually be quite shallow people. We can be some shallow, vain people in our flesh. When one evaluates people according to human criteria, they come up with the wrong answer. That's what we see here. When one looks at the messengers of the gospel from God's perspective, though, you can see divine treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul said. When we judge others by appearances, we can be dead wrong. And those who evaluate Jesus by outward appearances will miss the truth about him. They are also likely to misjudge his commissioned messengers. Don't miss that. What's happening to Jesus happens to his disciples. You say, Pastor Garrett, are you saying we can be misjudged, tossed aside, and ignored, just like Jesus? Absolutely. The upshot of their analysis of Jesus' origin is that they are scandalized by him. That's what that offended term means. They were scandalized by him. They simply think it unlikely that God could work so dramatically in this fellow who comes from their midst. And they can't get beyond, the size of the mustard seed. They can't get beyond the humility of Jesus. This is not what they expected. It's not what they wanted. And as we read from 1 Peter, he's a stumbling block to those who want something else based on their own fallen desires. Humanity wants spectacular signs from God. Oh, if God would just show me a sign. Or like the devil, a great display of divine power. Show that. But it does not want God to become a human being like one of us. To come in complete humanity and such humility, such poverty, and identify with us. That just doesn't seem appealing to human beings. But it's so critical. Maybe you're stumbling over Jesus today. Are you stumbling because you don't find him exciting as the things of this earth? Some folks today are looking for something like they've seen in a Marvel movie. So enthralled by Iron Man or Captain Marvel or Thor that they find everything else boring. Their own views of God are tied to their own imaginations, and they're missing the truth. Some today say, I have a good sense of what awe really is, and it ain't Jesus. They never stop and criticize their own preconceived ideas and limitations, though. You realize you are limited and that your own imagination is limited and small and formed by so many things of this world and this age and your fallen flesh. They're critical in all the wrong ways. It's good, friends, to develop critical thinking and reading, for sure. But when you do not put the critical lenses on yourself, you will fall into self-deception and self-righteousness. Friends, we can be really good at criticizing everything else up and down. I mean, we can put together a list so quickly. We are skilled at fault-finding, except when we need to turn it right here on ourselves and deal with our own fallen misperceptions, especially about ourselves. The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who's grown up in a return for a visit. If only God were less ordinary and more unique, then they would believe, they think. The servant image of the Son in Isaiah surely must not mean this. And God has identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. Perhaps today you need to come to terms with maybe that's why you're not a Christian. You want something other than what God has given. You don't want Christ. You want something from your own imagination. And J.C. Ryle said the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter. Son of Mary. Has the story of Jesus become too boring to you? Maybe today some Christians in the room need to be encouraged. Encouraged to be more in awe of Jesus. Some of you have lost your sense of awe. I mean, in some regard, can't this happen to us any day of the week where we are not in awe of Jesus? Does our fascination with the unfamiliar and the exotic lead us to look for truth in what is new or different, and we're missing the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right here in God's Word? La Plata Baptist Church, we must guard against the attitude that beset the synagogue of Nazareth. I already know him from the Bible stories of my youth. What can he teach me now? Wow. Look at verse 3 again. Isn't this the carpenter? You see that? Isn't this marvelous and overwhelming in thought? That he who created heaven and earth and all that's in it, without whom nothing was made that has been made, the Son himself took the very nature of a servant and by the sweat of his brow ate his food as a working man. Friends, what people fail to see is that this is love that surpasses knowledge. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, Jesus became poor. Somebody has an alarm going off. I think we got it. Okay. Let's resettle our minds. Not today, Satan. Let's get back to the word. This is marvelous that the Son of God, the Maker, came in such a form that he worked like a carpenter. The one who was most rich became poor for our sake. The Bible reveals in the Old and New Testament that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, would put off the glories of heaven and put on true humanity in weakness and poverty to suffer in the place of sinners and make atonement for their sins. Our sins, our willful disobedience of God has separated us all from the blessedness of our Maker and puts us at enmity with Him. We are at enmity with God in our sin. But God in His amazing love came down to serve us, hard-headed, self-righteous, selfish, shallow, grumbling, lustful, idolatrous people like you and me. We're deserving. We are not deserving of such kindness and grace. We deserve hell for how self-important we are and how we devalue God. That's the message of the Bible. We are the most self-deceived creatures on the planet. We take everything else serious but God. But Jesus, both in his life, his perfect life, and in his death, he humbled himself so that repentant sinners might live and reign forevermore through him. So if you want the unconditional love of God, there is a condition. You must confess your sins. You must confess how you grieve God in your sins. You must confess that God is holy and that Jesus' perfect life and substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection are all you can cling to and stick to stand forgiven before God. You must come to Christ, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus. That's how we're restored to God. Is through faith, trust in Christ alone and not in ourselves. No trust in our perception, no trust in our righteousness, no trust in our willpower. Trust in Christ, who alone is perfect and sinless and holy. Being dismissive about Jesus is more common than you think. Consider who he is again and trust in him as Lord. Number 3. This is the most important question. How will Jesus evaluate you? How will Jesus evaluate you? You know, as he begins this section in verse 4 and 5, going into 5, he uses a general proverb to explain his rejection. A prophet is not without honor, verse 4, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. Through this proverb, Mark gives us further proof that Jesus' claims were true. His rejection in his own city proves he was a true prophet. Jesus is the promised prophet, priest, and king that Moses said was to come. The end of Deuteronomy ends with never again. Not yet had one come like Moses. They were still waiting for him. Well, here he is. Prophet, priest, and king. He is the truer and greater prophet because he is the Word of God in flesh. He is the truest disclosure and revelation of God to fallen man. They are sitting, though, these people here, that they are sitting in judgment on the Word. But that's not how it really works. Friends, the Word actually judges us. When you read the Bible, you realize the Bible's reading you. I read about a tourist this week, a tourist eager to see everything in the art gallery fled from picture to picture, scarcely noticing what was in the frames. "I didn't see anything very special," he said to one of the guards as he left. "Sir," the guard replied, "it's not the pictures that are on trial here. It's the visitors." It's interesting here how the observers become the observed. You know, like a babysitter becomes observed, or the parent observing becomes the one observed by the kids. Like the person on the date observing only to realize that they are being observed. The job interview, the college interview, parenting, how quickly the observer becomes the observed. And we can never be too much on guard, friends, against unbelief. It's the oldest sin in the world. And we have to see here, is that my disposition towards God? Will I be evaluated among those Jesus said, "I never knew you, depart from me"? You know, unbelief is the most ruinous of all sins and its consequences. Again, J.C. Ryle, it brought death into the world. It kept Israel out of Canaan for 40 years. It is the sin that especially fills hell. Unbelief, so foolish and inconsistent. It makes people refuse the plainest evidence, shut their eyes against the clearest testimony of the word, and believe lies instead. Worst of all, it's so common. You know, all we have to do is leave off watching and praying, and a rank crop of unbelief will soon spring up. Do you understand? That's our natural disposition in the flesh. Our sinful impulse is to be unbelieving and to believe false things. So important it is to pray, "Lord, increase my trust. Holy Spirit, help my belief." Verse 5 does not speak to the people's faith stopping the power of God. Let me be clear. Look at verse 5 again. "He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." This does not speak of the people's faith stopping the power of God. It was not stopped and prevented by a power greater than his own. We know that. Such a view would be dishonoring of Jesus, and it would be a denial of his divinity. With Jesus, nothing is impossible. We've seen that. If he had willed to do miracles, he had the power. But his power, God's power, is never a matter of the people. Many people mistakenly think that miracles prove the existence of God, but they are never used in the Bible to prove the existence of God. They demonstrate that a human being is an agent from God and authorized by him in the Bible. And the meaning here is that our Lord would not do any miracle there because of the unbelief that he saw. He would not waste signs and wonders on an unbelieving and hardened generation. He had to wipe the dust off and keep moving. The people of Nazareth already knew of Jesus' miracles, but refused to believe. The cynicism in them prevented most from bringing their sick to him for healing. How tragic. They had the healer, the God of the universe, present, and they would not go and see him. Only a handful did, and he healed them. You know, doubt has trouble believing. Unbelief obstinately refuses to believe. And this hometown here is mired in obstinate unbelief that deprived them of the gracious benefits of God's reign. And we do it in our lives too. He had the power in his hands, but he did not will to use it. You know, as important as miracles were in attesting to the nearness of the kingdom of God in Jesus, those miracles didn't convince all. We've seen that in Mark's gospel. Mark may have seen in the rejection at Nazareth by some villagers a preview of the rejection at Jerusalem by the Jewish elite, and to a large extent, the whole nation. So this text is giving us a preview of things to come. Jesus came to his own people, and they received him not. He was rejected. He came to his own creation, human beings, those of us who are made in his image, and all of us in our flesh, we receive him not. Faith in God, trust in God, as you can see, chapter after chapter is not produced by the flesh. The Bible makes it plain that we are dead in sins and transgressions. We are unresponsive to the plain things of God. Now, even the cross of Christ was a problem for the early church. If, in fact, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, why was he rejected as such by his own people? And the answer is answered in that proverb that he quoted about being a prophet. You see, there's more to it than him just making a general statement there. If you know the Old Testament, you know this was common. If you've read Acts 7 and Stephen's speech, you know exactly what's going on here. This is the disposition of many, many, many of Israel and their history of rejecting God's word. Jesus is part of the long line of rejection in Israel and mankind's history. The contempt shown by the Nazarenes said nothing about Jesus Christ, but it said a great deal about them. You're sitting here this morning, maybe you're not a Christian. I want to be clear. The Bible says the problem is not Jesus. The problem is us. What is the problem, Pastor Garrett? What is the problem? Why can't they just appreciate who he is and what he's done and what he will do? What will it take for humans to recognize, as the demons already have in this book, immediately do, that this is the Son of God? Again and again, you see the demons recognize him, but people don't. What's the problem? The problem is the fallen condition of humanity. That's the problem. Man's will is his problem. Sinners have no desire for God. Jesus said in Mark 4:11 of the unbelieving that everything to them is in parables. Revelation becomes riddles and stumpers to the hardened, shallow, and indifferent mind. And the end result is befuddlement, rejection. People cannot merely make a decision to believe in what they do not believe. You follow me? People cannot merely make a decision to believe in what they do not believe. Until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows us the truth and awakens us to the glory of Christ in our hearts, we will never put our trust in Christ. Saving faith, genuine trust in Jesus, is a gift of God that's worked in our souls by the Holy Spirit. Proof text, Mark chapter 6. We always choose, friends, according to our strongest inclination. And we are strongly inclined to sin. We are disposed to sin. Sin, if we're honest, is attractive to us. And the Bible again and again shows how the fall of Adam and Eve was so serious and profound that if left to ourselves, to our own inclinations and natural dispositions, we would never come to Christ. Genesis 6:5, when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. So a person who does not have the gift of saving faith can hear Scripture. They can read it. They can understand it in its facts and be completely unmoved by it. But the true Christian, a true believer, believes what it says and yields obedience to God's word. Are you a true Christian, friend? If you are a true Christian, you will obey the Lord. Amen. This reminds me the end of chapter 3 when Jesus identified who his true family was. And the teaching of the word serves to separate those who were curious from those who were serious, those who were only seeking a religious sideshow from those who are truly seeking after God. Jesus was intent on eliciting genuine faith. And Mark's gospel insists that faith, trusting God, is born of the tension between the revealing and the veiling of the truth. And Jesus revealed that his teaching will soften some and it will harden others. The same sun that melts the ice is the same sun that hardens the clay. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Hearing God's word. I hope I can see every young person look at me right here. Young people, look at me. Hearing God's word is dangerous to you if you ignore it. It will either soften your heart or it will harden you. Faith doesn't come by miracles. It comes by hearing the word of God. And God has to open the ears. So, beloved, we must declare his word and pray for his power. There is no such person who desires to come to Christ but is unable. No, sinners are unable and unwilling. It is the very will of a person that is the principal cause of their unconverted state. And until their will is changed by the Holy Spirit, they will never alter. I'll be clear. In a real sense, you have free will. That's true. But it's broken. It's fallen. It's depraved. It's inclined to sin. It's a slave to sin. And only God can set you free. The fault of his condition, of a fallen person's condition, is his own will. God, change the heart. Take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. Give life, O Lord, to the dead. Our fallen condition doesn't mean the rules change, friends. When Adam fell, when he rebelled, he plunged us all in the fall. And the requirement for perfect holiness never changed. The requirements never changed. The standard has to be met. Some say, I'm not penalized because of his demerits. Well, to that person, I would say, then you cannot lay claim to the merits of Christ if that is your position. Friends, cry out to Christ today. Ask God to strengthen your belief. If you're not a believer, ask God to reveal himself if he's true. Put your trust in Christ. And know this, he will not turn any away who turn to him and put their trust in him. Come to Christ. You know, today, we could go on very confident that in our abilities, that we really size things up accurate all the time. We could be, that's one way to go. We could perhaps just be content that I have the facts about Jesus, not realizing you're not amazed by him and awe of him, but as much as you are in other things. But you've got facts. That's one way to go. Or we can see today that if we're taking Jesus for granted, it will show itself by our lack of commitment to him and our esteem for him. Oh, friends, do not take for granted the word of God. And don't take for granted the word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay fixed on him. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, it's troubling to read such a passage, Lord. It's such a ridiculous tendency of our heart to think, oh, that's them, that's not me. God, show us where we can be so dismissive toward you. Lord, show us where we are prone to ask you to conform to our pathetic standards. Show us, Lord, where we take you for granted and have great trust in ourselves. Lord, we think we're so mature. And we show great immaturity, Lord. We can be so wise in our own eyes and be quite foolish. Holy Spirit, convict us of our sins. Guide us in righteousness by your power. Help us to once again, fresh and anew, esteem the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the glory of your name, help us to live for the throne of God, in Jesus' name.